Having finished the book of Nahum last week, we're now starting a new series through the book of 1 Timothy. And so we'll today read the book as we did with Nahum. But I'm going to preach just the first two verses. So I am preaching from the Christian Standard Bible. You can follow along in whatever copy you have, or just listen and soak it in. And then we'll come back to verses 1 and 2. But hear these words, and as you listen, just for a little bit of orientation, this is known as one of the pastoral epistles. It's one of the three letters in the New Testament that are written to a specific pastor, minister, if you will. Two to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the third to Titus. But as you listen, think about what in it concerns the church at all times. It's addressed to a specific person in a particular context with specific challenges. And yet, by the time that we get to the end, you're going to get cued in. Paul's going to say, and grace be with you all. Not just Timothy, but all. And that's our little bit of a cue for us that what you're reading and what you're hearing all the way through wasn't intended just for Timothy, but actually was intended for the church, first in Ephesus, and then all churches. So hear these words from 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine, or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which was entrusted to me. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I therefore want the man in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written to you, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed, but have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. Support widows who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first, and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also, so that they will be above reproach. For if anyone doesn't provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry, and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They are not only idle, but are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage the households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin, so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called, and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us by Paul to Timothy, and we pray that as we hear these words, we meditate and dedicate ourselves to mining
what this book says to us. Would you guide us by your Spirit to divide your word rightly, to apply it to our lives, and give us the freedom to submit ourselves to your word and by your Spirit to follow the way of Christ, submitting to him with the goal of love that is godly. We pray through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Authority. What happens when you hear that word? When you hear authority, what comes to mind? Is it initially your gut response kind of neutral? Think of a definition. Do you think not so much a fan of authority? Do you think gotta obey whatever I'm told to do, gotta do it? You know, what is your disposition towards authority? The book of 1 Timothy, if we want to give it a title, like Nahum, we said, a kind of a rough and ready description of the book would be something like Nineveh's calamity as Judah's comfort. For 1 Timothy, it would be something like godly authority with a goal of agape. Godly authority with a goal of agape. That would be a good summary of what this book is about. Explain that. We're looking at the first two verses this morning, and Paul starts this book by acknowledging who he is. He's an apostle. So what follows is not his own message. An apostle is a messenger. In this case, in a technical sense, it's somebody, a very special somebody. There was only 13 of them who were appointed by God to speak God's words authoritatively for all time. But he was delivering a message that he didn't come up with. It was a message that was given to him. As Jesus had promised the disciples in the upper room, there are some things you're not ready to hear now, but I'm going to depart and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. And so the apostles, as they wrote the rest of the New Testament, gave us those things that we needed to hear. This is one of those books. But Paul does something unique. Most of the time, in the introductions to his letters, Paul starts off by saying that he's an apostle. He doesn't always say he's an apostle, but most times he says an apostle, something like called by God or according to the will of God. But it's only here in 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus where Paul links his apostleship not to just a general calling of God, but to the command of God. He's under orders. What he says is under direct commands of God. And that's going to be important because there's a problem in Ephesus where Timothy has been stationed. And the people there in Ephesus, they have a lot of teachers, but they're not teaching the truth. It's an old church. It's not a new church. Titus was left in Crete to appoint elders. But in 1 Timothy, there had been elders a long time. It was one of the generally older churches from Paul's second missionary mission. But Paul establishes right up front his authority that is under the authority of God. And that performs and provides the basis for what is said to Timothy and for the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. There are so many commands to Timothy, and one of the most frequent commands in this book is command, exhort, and teach. Those three are the most frequently occurring commands to Timothy in this book. But why do I say godly authority with the goal of agape? It's because Paul, in verse 5 of chapter 1, tells us something that is kind of paradigmatic for the book. It helps us understand why all this commanding that goes on in this book is actually given. Why this authority? There is authority. Why? Verse 5 says, now the goal, in my translation it says, now the goal of our instruction is love from that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To say that again without stumbling. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But more literally, it would be the goal of our commanding, or the goal of commanding is love. Love, or as it is in the Greek, agape, is the goal. That's why the authority is given, not for tyranny, but for godly authority, leading to proper love. Love that comes from a, what? Three things: pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Not just any love, but love that comes from these three things. So, just for the record, as I'm going through 1 Timothy, my main sources are the commentary of William Mounts, also of the Puritan Matthew Henry, and of the early church pastor and bishop John Chrysostom. So I'm heavily influenced in what I'm saying by interacting with these three in particular. But just a little bit of background as where we're jumping into with Timothy. Paul came into contact with Timothy for the first time that we read in the book of Acts, chapter 16. It's what Willie read for us at the beginning. Right as he was starting the second missionary journey, he'd gone to Derbe and Lystra, and somewhere in that area, Paul had met Timothy. Now, that's the first time that Timothy's mentioned, but likely, as some speculate and as I would agree with, Paul probably met Timothy when he'd spent time in these places earlier in Acts chapter 14. Paul regards Timothy as, in verse 2, my true son in the faith. And most of the time when Paul talks about people as his son or his child, he's talking about people that he personally converted. And I think it likely, and I'm not making this up, I'm following others in this, that Paul had led Timothy to Christ during his ministry on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. So Paul took three missionary journeys, and the first one he probably met Timothy, and I think probably led him to Christ. On his second missionary journey, when he goes back to Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy's from, he picks up Timothy and he says, I want this guy to go with me on this mission to which God has called me. So he picks up Timothy and takes him along. And you can maybe imagine this as Paul singles out Timothy. You know, if you're a kid and you imagine, you know, your hero coming to you and saying, of all the people that I could take to serve with me, I want you to be the one my mentor. Paul sought out Timothy and brought him along to serve with him. It wasn't just an arbitrary pick. He went and handpicked this guy. But as we see soon, and we'll get into more in later weeks, Ephesus was a place where the church had come about through Paul's second missionary journey soon after with Timothy. They went to Ephesus. They planted this church. And in Acts chapter 20, we see how there were elders in this place. They prayed together with Paul, and there's this long discussion that they have, and they pray on the beach together as they send off Paul. And Paul warns them and says, look, things are going to come up in your church. Wolves from among the own flock, they're going to come into the church and unsettle, and you have to be ready for this. And then we see this coming true here in Ephesus. And there are problems where people are teaching myths. See, they're not short of teachers. The problem that is here in Ephesus is that they have too many teachers who aren't godly, who aren't properly installed, who aren't sincere, genuine, true sons of the apostle, and they're unsettling the conscience of many people. People are shipwrecking their faith, leaving the faith. There's so many different phrases that Paul uses to describe this. But as we can think of Timothy himself, you know, was Timothy an apostle? Was he, what was Timothy? Because it's actually important for how we understand the book and its relevance to us today. But Timothy is referred to most often as just the brother. Timothy the brother. He's referred to as a co-worker. He's referred to as a servant or a minister. He is referred to as a man of God in chapter 6, verse 11. He's the only person in the whole New Testament who's called a man of God. In the Old Testament, that expression, that title, is applied mostly to prophets. But Timothy is a man of God, and we do here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that remember Scripture is God-breathed, it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So he's the only person called a man of God in the New Testament, but everyone who has the same calling as he does of ultimately pastoring is to be a man of God equipped by the Scriptures. Timothy didn't have a particularly special office. He wasn't an apostle. He was a missionary. But more than anything else, he was an itinerant pastor, which is largely what a missionary is. Most of the missionaries that we read about in the New Testament are itinerant pastors. But he is a pastor. And that's important for how we understand the enduring relevance of what is said to Timothy for today. He wasn't extraordinary because of his office. He was extraordinary because of his character. So we read in Acts chapter 16 that he was well spoken of by all people. Paul says this of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Now I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. I mean, what greater commendation can you give? There's no one who is like-minded with me like Timothy, who doesn't just care about what he can get from you. He's not seeking his own interest. He cares about you, and he cares about the interests of Christ Jesus. That's a commendation, that he cares about you. That's what he said. But Timothy comes up again and again and again. He's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. He's the only Christian mentioned in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, there's just a line that says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you." He'd been in prison. He'd been released. Timothy, in Paul's letters, Paul either writes with Timothy, about Timothy, or to Timothy, in 10 out of 13 letters. The guy's like all over the place, but he's serving, and he cares about people, and he cares about the interests of his master Christ. So why does this matter for us? Well, again, this letter was written to Timothy, but as we heard at the very end, grace be with you all. It's given to Timothy, but the whole church is listening in. And as Paul is writing to Timothy what he should do in the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus is getting cued in on what Timothy is being authorized, given the authority, to do. So So this wasn't just a private letter for him, but a letter that the people in Ephesus were to hear. When we think about it, it's not just a new church, it's an old church. In churches, when we get into rhythms, when we get into ruts, and as time goes on, there are challenges in new churches, and there are challenges that are peculiar to older churches. Timothy was serving in a church that had been around for years, and it was a church that needed to revitalize. It was a church that needed to remember its first love. And this was what Timothy was exhorted to do here in the church. He's reminded, take note of what Paul says about Christ and God. Because Timothy needs to be reminded of who God and Christ are. God is our Savior. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Timothy's got a big task ahead of him. But is he the Savior of these people? No, that's God. He has an uphill battle to face in Ephesus. But is he their hope? No, their hope is Christ. And he has to be called back to that. That it is God as their Savior. It is Jesus Christ as their hope. This hope. I had a conversation with somebody this week about hope. I was recounting to somebody who has left the faith, and I mentioned that at a time in my own life, I struggled with the faith, struggled with faith, and I wasn't questioning it from a position of doubt. It was more, I was going to believe until I could prove Christianity guilty, rather than I was just going to assume that Christianity was guilty until I could prove it innocent. That's kind of how I was going through this time of doubt in my faith. And the person asked me, did you ever have hope during that time? And I thought, that's a very perceptive question. Yes, I did. I did have hope. And this person answered, I don't think I had hope when I went through my time of doubt. But think about this, because when we talk about faith, hope, and love, I've said this before, but hope is like the red-headed stepchild of the triplet, faith, hope, and love. We talk about love a lot. We talk about faith a lot. But hope gets you through. Hope gets you through, and it's so important. And it's not just hope as an abstract thing that gets you through, but who is hope? Christ is our hope. Not just our source of hope, he is our hope, Paul says. Christ is our hope, and it's in him whom we trust. We have our hope from him, but he is our hope. Mercy in chapter 2. Paul wishes for Timothy grace, peace, and mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. And all of Paul's other letters, except 1 and 2 Timothy, it's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, where he mentioned grace and peace, just about. But in no other letters except for 1 and 2 Timothy does he mention mercy. So he adds mercy because he knows Timothy needs mercy as a minister as much as anybody, more than anybody, because teachers are targeted. Teachers are targeted, and their own sins affect a lot of others. Satan, when he strikes the shepherd, as John Chrysostom says, you strike the shepherd, the sheep get scattered. When a leader falls, others follow. Timothy needed mercy, and Paul was wishing mercy for him as he's wishing mercy for you and for me, as somebody who had received mercy. In verses 14 and 16, he says, or just to read 16, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's mercy for the sake of demonstrating God's patience as an example. He needs mercy to be able to endure. But these are things that you and I need just as much. God is our Savior. Christ is our hope. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, why is God our Savior? Isn't Jesus our Savior? And don't grace, mercy, and peace come through Jesus, not from the Father? Well, grace and mercy and peace, yes, they do come through Jesus Christ, But they come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father grants these things to us. Imagine if you were in a pickle with your dad and you had shamed the family and you were estranged and you cut off contact with your parents and with your siblings, and you thought they didn't have any care for you at all. And one day, a sibling comes and reaches out to you and says, I want you, you need to come back to the family and to be reconciled to us. And you say, yeah, but dad's not going to have that. And then it comes to find out, it was actually dad who initiated this contact between the siblings to bring you back. See, maybe the message came through that sibling whom the dad sent, but it's coming from the Father just as much. He wants you to have grace and mercy and peace with him. It's not that Jesus got these things from us as though he, you know, had to force it on the Father, but in God's eternal counsel, he and the Father designed to give grace and mercy and peace. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, these things to you, his children. It's not just through Jesus Christ, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need these things, deliverance, our Savior, and our hope. As Christensen also said, we're enabled to bear dangers by one of two things. If we're going to get through dangers, if you are going to get through the challenges in your life, if you're actually going to get through them, it's going to be in one of two ways. Either God is going to save you from your troubles, or he's going to give you hope to endure those troubles. If God doesn't rid you of the troubles that you face, then he does promise you hope to get through them when we trust in Christ. So as we go through this book together, and we hear about this authority that is in the church that is supposed to be godly authority with the goal of agape, with the goal of love. Are you prepared to submit? Are we prepared, all of us, to submit to God-instated godly authority? If we were, where would it come from? It would come from God's word. Not from any one person calling shots, but from God's word. Are we prepared to submit to godly authority and from the commands that God gives us in Scripture for the sake of love? Are you prepared to forsake your own ways to follow the way of Christ? Christ says you can cast your burdens on him, but he says, I will give you my yoke. It will be light. It will be easy. God's law is not a burden to those who love God, but it is a yoke, and we must submit to Christ's authority as he's given it through his word and to be installed in his church. Are you ready to follow God's authority with the goal of love? This is the challenge for you and for us as we continue in Timothy. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that we have this hope that is Christ, that as Christ came, lived, died, arose to save us, we have a hope that is sure and enters behind the veil, that reaches up and connects us with you. Would you help us to see why this book matters urgently in our own lives, and help us to since the urgency that Paul has as your chosen and commanded apostle, and grant us to be able to follow Christ together as a church where you would lead us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.